Book of Romans this morning. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 7. This week we'll look at verse 8 down through verse 17. So let's please read together. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual strength or spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but this thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now last week we looked at verses 1 through 7 in what I called beginning with the gospel. This week we'll look at these verses under the title of continuing with the gospel. Last week we saw that Paul's major desire is to write this church at Rome. He is in Corinth. He is writing this church at Rome that he's never seen face to face. He doesn't know most of these believers. They have believed. We saw something of the situation with the Jewish church, with the Gentile church, the problems that have arisen there. There's now concern. There's racial concerns between them. There's tradition concerns between them. And we're going to see that he writes this book in order to deal with those problems. He's going to get the gospel in them to deal with some of these, all of these interpersonal problems. Now, we saw last week as he introduces himself, we saw several things that how he describes himself as a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He speaks of the gospel of God, of that which was promised in the Holy Scriptures. It is concerning his son. We saw about his son that he is the Son of God. He is descended from David. He was crucified. He was raised from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. And it is through Christ he is continuing to build his church by proclaiming the gospel, by raising up gifts. And then that building of the church brings in saints. It brings in the people of God. It brings in believers who are described in several ways. Those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We too are slaves. We too are servants of Christ. We are those in verse 7 who are loved by God. We are those who are called to be saints. And that we have God's grace, God's peace, we have God as our Father, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ who has given us all of those blessings in the gospel. That's what essentially we saw last week. Now we see that while he introduces the gospel in that way, he doesn't end the gospel there. He continues with it, and we're going to see in these verses the importance of the gospel in the life of every believer in everyday life. It isn't that we just begin with the gospel, we get saved, but there is an ongoing importance about the gospel and the power of our God, of the gospel in our lives day by day. So let's begin looking at verse 8. Let me slow down. I'm very distracted. I'm very tired. I'm burdened by my own sin. I am unprepared. So please pray that as I go through this, it will be beneficial. Right now, there are many, many things I'm being distracted with. So please pray. Verse 8. First of all, his thanks for them. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. He gives thanks to God for them. He recognizes that the fruit in their life is a result of God's power and God's grace and God's mercy. He doesn't see as is becoming increasingly popular in music and in culture that we need to accept ourselves, that we need to love ourselves, that we need to thank ourselves for who we are, but rather we need to thank God for anything that is in us. one of the most controversial and impactful songs, and this, I believe, will become the song of our generation, is Lady Gaga's new song that has just been released over the last week or two. It will probably replace many other anthems in our culture, but this is really something that is so ungodly and so anti-everything that we stand for as believers. And instead of thanking ourselves, we see here Paul thanking God for what grace has given us, what the gospel is in our lives. He specifically says he thanks God for them because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, we might tend to think, well, that means that they have such great faith, such astonishing faith. These are such wonderful, incredible believers that everybody's talking about them. Well, I think that certainly their faith is evidence, but what he means by this, their faith is proclaimed in all the world because of where they are. Think about where they are. They're in Rome. They're in the capital city of the entire civilized empire. So when you hear that people in Rome are believers, and they're standing strong as believers in Rome, that is going to be spread throughout the Roman Empire. This is the capital city. People are going to know about them. So they not only have faith in Christ, but it's known because of their key position in the city of Rome, and it's going to be spread out in that way. Now, the second thing that we notice in these verses is his prayer for them. Beginning with verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now, he prefaces his prayer by telling us how serious he is about what he's about to say. Now, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We're told in certain parts of scriptures to beware of or careful of oaths. But this is essentially what God or what Paul is doing before the Lord. He is calling God as his witness. He's like he's in a courtroom and he says, may God strike me dead if this isn't true. With God as my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, all that he's referred to in verses 1 down through verse 7. May God be the witness that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. And so that is, we're not to take Paul to mean that occasionally he thinks about them, that this is a man of prayer himself. And quite frankly, this is the kind of man I want to be. I want to be able to say to you as the flock of God, with God as my witness, without ceasing I pray for you and I make mention of you in my prayers. And this is not just a figure of speech. This isn't just saying, man, I pray for you a lot. He is swearing an oath before the living God. May God strike him dead. I'm always praying for you. I'm not there. I don't live in the vicinity of there. I think I'm pointed in the direction there. I can almost see there from here. But that's the kind of prayer, man of prayer that I want to be. And I hope that you want to be as well. Man of prayer, woman of prayer. So this is praying without ceasing. I mention you always my prayers. And notice particularly what he's asking for them. He says, I pray that at last I might make my way to you. By God's will, I may now know at last succeed in coming to you. He realized that it was not yet in the will of God for him to come to them. He had not met them. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. He wanted to be a part of the church and come there and benefit them. He says, but it's not been in the will of God, so I pray that it will come into the will of God. It's okay to pray in that way. He gives us an example of prayer in his earnestness, in his without ceasing, and even when it seems that God has closed the door, he still thinks it's good for him to go do this. So he prays, Lord, make a way in your will for me to come, go to Rome, that I may see them. Notice what he says about them. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Before you look at the rest of the verse, what might you think that would mean? Well, it may be I kind of long to come there so I can lay my hands on you and you will have the gift of tongues. Or I long to come to you and lay my hands on you that you might have the gift of prophecy. Or I long to come so I can lay my hands on you so I can strengthen you by giving you perfect wealth and health and prosperity. But he doesn't say any of those things. Notice specifically what he says and what he means by that spiritual gift. I want to come to strengthen you. I want to come to impart to you some spiritual gift, verse 12, that is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. That's the thing specifically he wants for them. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants to come and tell them about his faith. He wants to tell them what the gospel means to him, how the gospel helps him, how the gospel motivates him to pray, how the gospel motivates him to suffer. And by doing that, he will impart a spiritual gift to them to strengthen them. You see how kind of ordinary and mundane that is? It's not some kind of thing that, well, Paul's going to come as a super apostle. He's going to lay his hands on them and impart some kind of spiritual gift that they'll never struggle. He just wants to tell them about what the gospel means to him and how the gospel affects his life and how he looks to the gospel because of all of his past sins and all of his present sins. He wants to tell them how a murderer of the church can feel forgiven and peace by God. I mean, think, Paul is there, right? He had murdered the church. He was taking men and women into custody, compelling them to blaspheme, and putting them under the death sentence. And then somebody was executing them, and he was showing up to churches with children who had moms and dads that he had murdered and he had taken into custody. How do you deal with the guilt of that kind of sin? He wants to come and tell them how he deals with the guilt of sin. Looking. How can he suffer? He could show them the lashes on his back. He could show them the bones that from his stoning were never quite set back in place, being broken. Who knows what kind of malformations he has on his body before the time of penicillin and before the time of antibiotics and the suffering. And they say, Paul, how can you suffer so much? Well, he's going to impart to them the spiritual gift to strengthen them, to tell them how the gospel has encouraged him. But Paul doesn't see this as a one-way street. Paul needs encouragement. Paul is going to come there. He's going to impart a spiritual gift. But notice what he says in verse 12. That is that we may be mutually encouraged. Really? I could be, an ordinary Christian in Rome who's not quite getting along with my Jewish brother can be a mutual encouragement to Paul? Well, that's what he says. That we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. It is a reciprocal action that's taking place here. This is going back and forth, both yours and mine. Don't underestimate the power of the gospel as you speak it, though you don't feel it very powerful in your life. The fact that you're still pressing on as a Christian, the fact that you're still seeking Christ, the fact that you're still looking to God for forgiveness through the mercy of Christ in Jesus. The fact that you are pressing on. The fact that you are still confessing your sins against your children and against your spouse and against your mom and dad. The fact that you're still confessing those sins is an encouragement to others. Because others hear and go, oh, well, I guess if they can be forgiven, I can be forgiven too. And brothers and sisters, this is something I'm keenly feeling this morning because I had some of you have asked a couple times this morning, how's your week been? How are you doing? I've said, rotten, doing terribly. Some of you can see it. One of you just asked me, are you okay? I can tell on your face things aren't okay. You're right. I'm not okay. I had this week, I was praying, things were going well. I was getting geared up, got sick toward the end of the week. Yesterday, I was just king of the jerks. I mean, they could have given me a crown and a scepter and everything. I mean, they would have been, and you would have seen me and you would have agreed, that guy is king of the jerks. And by the end of the day, it seemed like everything I said out of my mouth, every word out of my mouth, including sitting for family worship, everything I said was negative, everything I said was corrective, everything I said was critical. And finally, I said, I'm done. I'm just going to go to bed. 8 o'clock, I'm going to bed. It's better to sleep. Go in there, went in, read, prayed some, and just said, I got to get up tomorrow, seek the face of God, because I'm just a jerk. So I hope you're encouraged by that. One sister said, me too. I mean, everything from the way my kids breathe to the way somebody is dressed to the way somebody looks at me or doesn't look at me. And I mean, just yesterday was terrible. And so I'm here. And I feel like a jerk, and I confess myself. And you know what was most convicting for me was we're singing through the Trinity hymnal now, just so our kids become exposed to a lot of songs across different topics. And we sang, was it number 10, number 11? And it's from Psalm 103. And it talks about, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And he remembers our frame. He remembers. And I'm sitting here singing this going, no, I'm sitting there, I'm so unlike this. I'm looking in a mirror and seeing my ugliness. And the whole time I'm just sitting there singing, going, I wish I could believe this. All I can see is my terrible ugliness at this point. But I'm here to tell you, to strengthen your faith, I'm looking to Christ this morning. I feel terrible. I confess my sin to my wife and my children last night. I still think there's stuff I need to do on that. But I feel terrible. But I'm here because I believe the gospel is true. And I'm feeling terrible. I'm feeling unprepared. I'm feeling distracted. I'm feeling tired and worn out. But the gospel is true. And that's why I'm here. So I hope in some bizarre, strange, twisted way that's an encouragement to you. So now come and tell me. One of you already said, I'm feeling the same way. This is what it is, and here's how I'm praying. And that's already been an encouragement to me. So this is a mutual strengthening. So you can see that Paul isn't interested in just getting people saved. He's interested in coming and seeing them encouraged in the gospel, encouraged in faith, being honest and transparent with one another. And this is his prayer for them. He wants to come for the purpose that he believes he can be a help to them. He believes he can be a strength to them, both yours and mine. And then in the beginning of verse 13, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. And it's interesting how his being prevented is also, it's the flip side of the fact that this is the will of God. I mean, sometimes we want things, we want to accomplish things, and we're prevented from doing them. It causes us to be bitter and angry because we don't get what we want. But this is the will of God. So as I'm praying this morning, I'm thinking about all the things. And then as I'm praying this morning, as I'm thinking this morning about all the things I was upset at my kids about yesterday. And I won't even give a listing there. So I'm recounting them and thinking, okay, how did I respond? Why did I respond that way? And then I start like justifying them. So like, but I had told them to do that three times, or they knew what I wanted them to do. And I thought, well, at this point, it's not even about them. It's about my response to them. And how many times have I said this in marriage counseling, premarital counseling, post-marriage counseling? The best, if you want the person that you want changed to change, the quickest thing you can do is change yourself. Because if that and my kids' behavior yesterday, which they weren't terrible, it was just kids' stuff, it was just forgetful stuff, and it was their day off, and it really wasn't a big deal. But all of that was provoking me. And here I'm focusing on their behavior, and God intends to use that to reveal my behavior and how I need to apply the gospel. And so the quickest thing I can do to really deal with that situation is to deal with my own heart. And so I'm sitting there this morning thinking about that, almost trying to justify. It's like, well, I did, you know, even God gets angry. Yeah, well, vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's going to be about the Lord's business, you know. But I know the difference, and you know the difference between sinful anger and righteous anger. We know it. We can feel it in our gut. So when our plans are frustrated, we have to say, is this part of God's will in frustrating my plans just to reveal in me what's wrong with me so I can deal with it in the gospel? Okay, so I think Paul sees that. And that's where he says, I've learned in all things to be content, to have a lot, to have not a lot. So may we learn contentment. May we learn how to apply the gospel in those situations. Okay, so verse 13, in order that I may reap a harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, again, Paul is a laborer in the harvest. This is an odd image. When we talk about reaping a harvest with the gospel, what do we tend to think about? The salvation of the lost, right? We say, you know, we're gonna try to reap a harvest in Madison. What does that mean? Well, we're gonna need to go out. We need to go to hard places. We need to preach the gospel to people who don't know the gospel. But Paul doesn't use that image just in that way here. Notice he says, I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So we're gonna get to the outsiders, but he wants to reap a harvest among the church in Rome. Do you see that? So the harvest, just once a person's saved, the harvest isn't over, is it? There's still more fruit to be born. As a matter of fact, once a person's saved, that's the beginning of the fruit. That's the beginning of the harvest. That's the beginning of the fruit production, or the wheat production, or whatever image agriculturally you want to use. So he says, I believe I can come and I can bring the gospel and I can cultivate your hearts in the gospel, that your heart production of fruit for the glory of Christ will increase. And he says, I want to get in on that. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I've never seen you guys. You have believed the gospel. You've been saved. You're loved by God. You've got grace and peace. But there's still more work to do in your hearts. And I just want to get in on that. Now, you say, I want to be about gospel harvest. And we'll get to the outsiders in just a minute. But do you realize how much of a gospel harvest there is right here to be produced? I mean, do you know how hard my soil was yesterday and how it needed to be plowed yesterday and how much the gospel needed to be seeded in me again yesterday? Every day, but particularly yesterday. And so do we see our coming together and our encouraging and strengthening one another's faith, preaching the gospel to one another, as I want to come and reap a harvest? I mean, I can think about that as a pastor. We can think about that as fellow brothers and sisters. So he wants to reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So yes, he wants to preach the gospel. He's going to mention later in the letter about preaching the gospel where he's not been named. But he wants to hear preach the gospel where Christ is known and loved and believed. We're not done bearing fruit, brothers and sisters. We're not done with the gospel. We have so much more to give to our Lord, who is the Lord of the harvest. We need laborers to labor in the harvest. Who are they? It's you. Every single one of you and me are to be laborers in that harvest. Not only that, but also among the rest of the Gentiles wanting to take the gospel out to them. Then he goes on to say, verse 14, particularly as an apostle, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, what's interesting here is while he's going to mention down in verse 16, it is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. Remember, we've talked about the dividing line in the church in Rome between Jews and Gentiles and the problems they're having with one another. Here he uses two other words, or one word the same, but a different word to make that scope of people even larger and include everybody in the world. Notice what he says, and I'll explain. He says, verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Well, who are Greeks? Well, Greeks aren't just descendants of the Macedonian people or Philip of Macedon or around the Achaean Sea. It's not just Greek people, but at this point, it's considered everybody who is civilized. So the entire going around the Mediterranean region, it's including Rome, it's including all of the colonies, it's including down through Israel, it's including northern Africa. The entirety of the Roman Empire is considered Greek because of Hellenization. They have the Greek language, they have the Greek culture, they have Greek philosophy. They are considered the wise, they are considered civilized people. These are considered people in the Mediterranean region who are citizens of the Roman Empire or who are at least subdued to the Roman Empire. That's what he means by Greeks. But now when he uses this word barbarians, or it could be translated, number four, simply non-Greeks, the barbarians, that is looking up into what we now know France. That's looking up into the Irish, what we now know as Ireland, all of Northern Europe, all down through Africa, out past into what we now know as China and Japan and the Orient. He's including the civilized world, but he says, I'm under obligation to preach the gospel, not to just civilized, wise people, but all the people that the Roman Empire people consider just stupid and ignorant and pagan. I mean, even the Greeks looked at the barbarians and said, they're just a bunch of superstitious, wicked barbarians. You know, that, which is quite ironic because Rome was the one who was so superstitious and polytheistic. So what Paul is doing is he's painting a picture of the gospel, not just reaching at the civilized world, but all of these people out there that shave their heads, paint their faces, kill their children, do all kinds of terrible things out in the barbaric regions of the non-Greek speaking world. So he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish, civilized, uncivilized. Verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. His obligation isn't just to get the gospel to unbelievers, but to the church. Now, we might ask ourselves, do we feel that obligation? When we talk about feeling guilty, feeling burdened, I need to reach the lost, and we should. And most of us probably should have a greater burden for that and a greater love for Christ to take the gospel to the lost. But do we also feel a burden when we come to church? I am eager to preach the gospel to you. I can't wait to find someone who's discouraged so I can preach the gospel to them. I can't wait to face someone who's indicating some degree of pride so I might humble them with the gospel. I can't wait, and I'm eager to come to the people of God. I'm eager to come to my kids. I'm eager to come to my spouse. I'm eager to come to the people who irk me most and give me the most joy and preach the gospel to them. So again, if there's any passage that teaches us that believers need the gospel, we need the burden to preach the gospel to one another, I think we see it here in this text. Now, we might raise the question, why? Why do believers need the gospel? Why is there a necessary harvest? Why is there a longing for this in Paul? Verse 16, he answers the question, why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. What he tells us there is there's something in the gospel itself that makes us tempted to feel ashamed. Now, what's particularly tempting, I think, for Paul is that crucifixion, around which the gospel clings, was the most ignoble and terrible and, there was no worse way to die in the Roman world. To be crucified by the Roman government, there was no lower standing in all of culture and all of society. To be crucified was the most terrible, dishonoring thing that could happen to a person in that civilization. I don't know what the equivalent would be for us, but you couldn't say anything more to despise a person than say that they were crucified. And yet Paul, you know what Paul's doing? He's going around all of his teachers. He's going around all of his friends. He's going to all of his enemies. He's standing before public officials and he's saying, my hope is rooted in and dependent on a crucified Savior. Do you get that? Yes, he's resurrected, but he was first rejected and despised and crucified. So God is taking the most offensive thing in the world at that time, doing that to his son, and then saying, that's the message I want you to go proclaim. I want you to go out and preach Christ and him crucified, the most despised, hated, despicable thing that could happen to you. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. Is there a temptation to it? Absolutely. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news. Why? For verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed because it is the power of God. As Milton points out in his book, A Gospel Primer, there's nothing else that's explicitly called the power of God like this. The Son is a demonstration of God's power. The massiveness of the universe and the cosmos, which they're still exploring things that are absolutely mind-boggling about the expanse of the universe, about the number of the stars in the universe, and all the stars, most of which are bigger than our Sun, cumulatively are not a full expression of the power of God. But the gospel is. And it's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. Now, most of you have heard me say this before. When we think of salvation, we think of getting saved. That's how we typically think of it. Has that person experienced salvation? Yes. But Paul doesn't use, and the Bible doesn't use salvation in that narrow of a way. Salvation includes, yes, what we call justification. We're going to talk about that a lot in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, mostly. We're going to talk a lot about how is a person made right with God. It is through the gospel, through the merit of Christ. It is justification. And the gospel alone can justify us. That's it. The gospel alone can make us right with God. The gospel alone can satisfy our understanding that we are made right with God, that God is appeased because of the sacrifice of Christ, justification. That is the power of God. So if we were going to say, go tell that person how to be saved, how to be justified, we would not think of adding to that or taking away from it. It is the power of God. It is the gospel. But salvation isn't limited to just that beginning. It is the ongoing, what we call sanctification, the progress, the process of the Christian life. And the gospel is as much the power of God to justification as it is to sanctification. So let me tell you the wrong way and the right way, I believe, to deal with my own confession. So yesterday, feeling miserable, recognized by the end of the night, I'm king of the jerks, probably going to get an award, maybe ask forever to leave from the pulpit. So what do you do with that? Well, here's the wrong way to do it. Okay, I'm guilty. I'm wrong. God's told me not to act that way. God's told me to pity my children. God's told me to overlook sin and transgression and error. God's told me not to seek my own desires, but the benefit of others. God's told me to prefer others. God's told me to address my anger and be thankful and joyful. So what do I do with all that? Well, I read. I come under guilt. I come under an understanding of my transgression. What do? Well, I got to repent. Okay? What does that mean? It means I got to stop doing that. Okay, what does that mean? It means I need to be joyful. It means I need to be happy and speak nice to my kids. Okay, well, what about the gospel? Well, Jesus died for my sins. And I'm forgiven. Good. Now, go do the right thing. That's not very powerful. That is not very powerful at all. I'll tell you powerful. Friday night, we finished watching, and I'm sorry, I'm going to spoil this for some of you, but we finished watching The Fantastic Four, Part 2, The Silver Surfer. How many people have seen that? Okay. How many of you are planning to see it, have not seen it, and don't want it spoiled? Okay, see, I don't have to worry about it then. There's this guy's going to destroy the world. There's this thing called, what do they call it? It's this big blob of space, living matter, destroyers coming to the earth to basically suck the life out of it. Well, the Silver Surfer is the servant of that to come and prepare a world, to prepare a planet to be sucked dry, basically. Well, he appears on the scene, the Fantastic Four, like trying to figure out, why is he here? Why is he doing this? They eventually capture him. He's got all this amazing power. They finally separate him from his board. He's called the Silver Surfer because he rides on a big silver surfboard. I know it sounds goofy, but if you grew up with it, it wouldn't sound as goofy. But he's got this incredible amount of power. And at the end of the story, he's doing all this because this destroyer is going to kill his planet, including his bride. Well, Sue Storm, Invisible Girl, when he first sees her, protects her because she reminds him of his wife, who he's trying to protect on this other planet. And at one key point of the movie, Dr. Doom, I know, he gets a hold of his surfboard, throws this javelin-like superpower bolt at the Silver Surfer to once and for all kill him. And at this point, Silver Surfer's not turned good. Sue Storm self-sacrificially throws herself in front of this guy who is their enemy and who is just trying to destroy their world. She throws herself to try to stop it, and herself is skewered through and killed. And she jumps in front of him, and there she is skewered and falls over and is dying. And you can see the look on his face. And I started getting excited. It's like, look. At this point, duty to do good and to save that world out of just mere mercy was not enough to redeem him. It was the sacrifice of the life of another when he didn't deserve it. It was love for him as an enemy that transformed him in that moment. And as Sue Storm slumps over a Christ figure dying for her enemy, it changes him, it transforms him, and empowers him to do the right thing and ultimately to sacrifice himself for the salvation of the world. Now, you either think that's really great and cool, or you just think I'm off my rocker. But what happens? And I cannot believe this is by mistake. He goes up, and the destroyer has arrived. He's here. He's getting ready to suck all the life out of the earth. He gets back on his board. He gets right into the heart of this destroying storm that's going to suck the life out of it. And he folds himself up and begins to gain all of his power. And what he's going to do is basically destroy himself, and by destroying himself, destroying him who has the power of death. And as he does, he stretches out his arms just like this. And I pause it. I'm like, kids, who is that? Hannah said, it looked like Jesus. Said, that's not by accident. He spreads out his arms because of the redeeming love of another that empowers him to become a Christ figure, to destroy through death him who has the power of death. Now see, that's the power of the gospel. How do I look at Christ? How do I look at the gospel in such a way that I don't see the command, don't be a jerk to your wife and your kids? Now that's not exact, that's a paraphrase. But how do I look at that in such a way? The bare command won't do it for me. The transforming power of the gospel does. To look upon Christ, to hear the gospel, to hear of God's love for me, to see portrayed before me again the love and the sacrifice of Jesus when I don't deserve it, when I deserve death, when my transgressions compared to my transgressions of my children toward me are nothing. Theirs are nothing. Mine is great in that I've sinned against the holy God and I deserve hell. My kids don't deserve hell for what they did yesterday. I deserve hell for the way I responded to them yesterday. Which one am I going to get more upset about? And then I look at the cross and I see hell absorbed for me. I can look back at the cross and say, all of the hell that I deserve for my response in my heart, with my lips, throughout the day yesterday, was absorbed on the cross on my behalf when I was still an enemy. Christ died for me. He loved me. He gave me peace with God. God is my Father. He has given me grace, all by the virtue of the cross. And it is that which is the power of my sanctification. And then I say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I want you to ask forgiveness of your family. I want you to confess your sins before others. I want you to look to the cross. I want you to not feel guilt any more than is necessary than to turn you from your sin and turn you to the cross. So do you see the difference? And that's how we need to learn to preach the gospel to one another. That's how we need to preach the gospel to our husband or our wife or our children. Because we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to everyone And at the end of the day, it's the power to who? To everyone who believes it. See, I can know that. I mean, if you'd ask me, if you give me a theological quiz yesterday morning, Stephen, what is the gospel? I think I would have done fairly well. But was I believing the gospel yesterday? Was I living out the implications of the gospel yesterday? So he goes on to say, verse 17, it's to everyone, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. He's bringing these two parties again together. This is what you all experience and share together. Verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or from faith for faith. Now that's a hard phrase, but that phrase with what the next phrase says, here's what I understand it to say. Faith isn't once and for all. I believe, I'm empowered, I change, I'm transformed, and I live the victorious life. No, it means I believe it, and then I believe it again. I believe it sometimes in my prosperity. Sometimes I believe it in the midst of my sin. I believe it when I'm doing pretty well. I mean, the rest of this week, I was encouraged. My prayer life is kicking up a bit. I'm encouraged. The Word was opening up to me. I was feeling pretty good about things. I need the gospel then. Yesterday, when it feels like I'm about to implode, I need the gospel then. And we need the gospel. And it isn't... Think about how two people can get together and mutually encourage one in the gospel. One who's having a terrible week, one who's having a great week. The person who is having a great week, why are they having a great week? It's not even necessarily what's happening, it's what they're thinking. What are they doing with the stuff that's hitting them? And they're having a great week. They're excited about Jesus. They're glorying in the gospel. They're empowered to love others. And they speak to the person that's having a terrible week. And they're not bragging. They're just saying, I'm seeing the power of the gospel in my life. And the other person goes, man, I want to know that. I want to be there too. So they're encouraged by that person's faith and what faith is doing in their life. The other person is having a terrible time. They're having a terrible time dealing with their own sin, dealing with the sins of others, dealing with disappointments. They're having a terrible time. They feel low. And they say, but still, I'm clinging to Christ. I don't have any other hope. I don't know what else to do. And the person who's having a great week admires the faith of the other that's going through such difficult things that faith in the darkness there seems stronger than faith in the light. I mean, when you can see and when you can feel like you feel God's blessing, faith doesn't seem nearly as powerful as when somebody is suffering or anxious or angry. Or dealing with the guilt of their sin and saying, but where else am I going to go? I'm a king of the jerks. All right. Crown me with that crown. I'm thankful that Jesus is the Lord of my shame. That He's the Lord of my sinful heart. And the other person who has a pretty great week starts praying, Lord, things have been pretty well this week. But when I get in that place and I'll get there, may I look to Christ in that kind of faith. So as we close this morning, that's where verse 17, the righteous shall then live by faith. Justification, sanctification, all the way to the end. The question is, are we living by faith? What does that mean? From faith to faith, I just continue believing the gospel. Good week, bad week. Good mom, bad mom, good dad, good pastor, bad pastor, wherever I am, good single, bad single, wherever I am, what's going on, I keep coming back to the cross, I keep coming back to the gospel, I keep coming back the righteous shall live believing. I mean, faith, we kind of put that up in the, you know, faith. Just take the word faith out and just believe. The righteous shall live by believing. Believing what? The gospel. The gospel is the power of God to whom? Those who believe it. Who are believing it? His people. When do they believe it? At the beginning, day two, day three, day four, day five. So wherever you find yourself right now, what ought you to do? If you're feeling guilty, if you're feeling victorious, if you're feeling discouraged, what should you do? Before I say, don't be discouraged, don't be anxious, don't be fearful, I'd say, believe the gospel. Believe it. Look to it. So in closing, the primary point this morning is the importance of the gospel in our lives. And if you were just finding, I can't get through fill in the blank. I can't seem to find any strength here. I can't seem to do this. I can't seem to get beyond this. Then be talking about the gospel. Ask others to talk about the gospel to you. Tell them you need the gospel. Say, just tell me the gospel. Tell me how the gospel applies to me. Tell me what it means. We need the gospel at the beginning. We need throughout our Christian life. Some of you are in great need. I'm in great need of the gospel today. This is the importance of the preaching of the gospel to one another. Brother, sister, we can talk about a lot of stuff in here and a lot of stuff out there. Let's not forget to preach the gospel to one another. No matter what I tell you, good or bad, about what's happened to me this week, you know what I need most is the gospel. I need you to tell me about Jesus' love for me. I need you to tell me about Christ dying for my sins. I need you to tell me about God's love for me while I was yet an enemy. I need you to tell me how I'm justified in Him. I need you to tell me and promise me that when Jesus returns, that He will perfect me and glorify me, and I will stand before Him without sin in His presence. I need you to tell me that with the things that go on in our lives, that God is working all things for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. I need you to preach the gospel. Your brothers and sisters need you to preach the gospel to them. Unbelievers in this place need you to preach the gospel to them. It is the gospel and nothing else that is the power of God to effect change in our life. More than your sins are forgiven, there's a richness that we need to discuss. There's a richness to the gospel we need to plumb. There's a richness to the gospel that needs to be explored. There's a richness to the gospel we need to spelunk. And it's also okay to say, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how. That's okay. Say, I don't know how. Ask how. Try how. It's kind of like riding a bicycle. If I said, okay, here's a bicycle I want you to ride, and you go, I don't know how. Well, come here, put your foot right here. But I don't know how. No, put your bottom right there, put your feet up here, get ready, but I don't know how. You won't know how until you try, and until you fall, and until you gain, and until you do, and until you look like an idiot, until you look foolish, until you, you know, because people don't usually look, you know, that spectacular when they're first learning to ride a bike. You got to humble yourself, right? To learn anything, you got to, learning a violin, you got to sound terrible before you sound good. We just want to bypass all, you know, just give me a gospel pill that I'll become a great evangelist to the people of God. No stutterings. I don't know. Boy, I know. Well, what you've laid on me is heavy. I know you need the gospel. I just don't know how to give it to you. What do you think? That's what you need. That's what I need. It's okay not to know how. Or to have to ask questions. It's a skill we can become better at. But if there's anything I want us to see, the single point, forget everything else I said except for the Silver Surfer illustration, which I think is worthy of remembrance. I've got the movie if you want to borrow it. Of course, it's been spoiled for you now. We need to continue with the gospel. Let's pray. Help us to do that, O Lord. Amen.